In the 1988 annual Dean Burgon Society meeting, we memorialized the passing of Dr. David Otis Fuller from our number, one who will long be remembered for his love of the authorized version of the Holy Bible. In expressing his feeling and position, we recall that he often admitted that while he liked to think of the King James Version as God's Word, he did not think of inspiration as applied to the King James Version in the same sense, that's in quotation marks, in the same sense as inspiration as applied to the autograph. He also added that his audiences often asked where he placed himself on the question of holding the authorized version as correct in absolute or whether it contains errors. His answer was that his King James Version Bible was to him God's holy word, but that while he held it contains no errors, it does have some problems. Now, the title is Guessing at Text Problem Causes. If it has problems, from whence did they come? Down there? That's not in my text, but if Mr. Ruckman has played footsie with the occult, then as he introduces, we know from what direction. That's extra. This is where we begin our study for this year. That's mine. We must not anticipate concluding it, however, before the Savior returns. I'm going to keep on. That is progressive. It's our contention that all omissions from the Bible as God gave it, and which are not merely errata, hope you all know what that means, are intentional. Of course, additions need to be viewed just as narrowly. Now, one of the problem spots is the Johannine comma. Please remember, it's guessing now. I don't claim to have the answer, but I think we all ought to guess and let the Holy Spirit lead us, and sometimes he leads us right to the spot, and you may all already have the answer. The so-called Johannine comma, 1 John 5:5 through 8, and most specifically 1 John 5:7, is a grammatically flawed passage in all historic Greek texts, not following the Textus Receptus, or the TR. One reason for saying it is flawed is the matter of content. Bengel takes this position, saying that what the sun is to the universe, the needle in the compass, or the heart in the body, the seventh verse of chapter 5 is in this discussion. First, this is still Bengel, take an addition without this verse and then one containing it. It is needed to make sense of the proof of the Trinity John wants to argue. In other words, John felt impelled to mention all that he did and link together both heaven, both earth and in heaven, all that he connected in order to claim the Trinitarian existence and unity he reports Christ came to declare. In another, and to some more serious sense, the passage is flawed grammatically because at the beginning of verse 8, and if you don't have this, write it down. At the beginning of verse 8, the three is masculine, while the witnesses are neuter. Pull that on your Greek teacher. See if you can get away with it on a test. The three is masculine, the witnesses are neuter. Also in texts other than those following the TR, the expression, quote, that one, in the end of verse 8, has no antecedent one to refer back to. If verse 7 is omitted, got to have verse 7 in there, or you don't have proper grammar. As students of science have been schooled that nature abhors a vacuum, so students of Greek have felt plagued to look for agreement in number, gender, and taste. How are we to explain lack of agreement here? Right in the Bible. Okay, well, here's where we get, and of course we've got a lot of foolishness here, perhaps. Can it be that the Holy Spirit was not sufficiently familiar with the rules of Greek grammar? Must be the case. All the brilliance of Germany and the rest of Europe and Riverside Drive and Broadway and where have you. Yeah, well, that's too bad. They know Greek grammar better. Perhaps he, that is the Holy Spirit, was trying to say something he should not have been attempting to say in Greek. Well, changing it to Latin does not help, because although Latin does not use those troublesome, albeit helpful articles, it does have those same ever-present word endings, troublesome word endings. Not a bit less rigid. Could the problem have been John's fault? Maybe it was John's fault. He didn't. Yeah, well, perhaps he did not know Greek well enough when he first attempted to use it. But they tell us he was a very young man during Jesus' earthly ministry, and they say he was a very old man before he wrote his gospel. By the way, you've probably come across the suggestion now by a recent scholar, supposed to be one, claims that John wrote a lot earlier than we have been thinking. Well, let him fight with the other fellows. We got other fights to do. So we won't get into that. If such suppositions are valid, then we must ask ourselves how long a brilliant and spirit-filled mind, talking about John now, need residence in Ephesus and use her language in order to master it for employment without grammatical error. How long? I don't have an answer. Did he perhaps originally write the gospel in Aramaic and later translate it to Greek? This does not answer our earlier questions, but it does help us understand why there are in John's gospel so many instances of expressions easy to the Hebraic mind or the Aramaic mind, but seemingly less at home in Greek. That'll be meaningful to some of you folks. Why not blame the flaws of the Johannine comma problem on the rise of Arianism? That's not a new idea. After all, blasphemy against and denial of the Son and the Spirit could hardly bother a Unitarian very much. More helpful might be a reminder that the ancient Syriac renders John 1:12-13, we're in a different passage for a few minutes, to say, quote, and you might want to open up to your John 1:13-14 and look at it, if this is new to you. The ancient Syriac renders John 1:12-13 to say this, quote, but as many as received him, to them gave he authority, I like that word, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who was born not of double blood or double bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. End of quotation. Here we have a testimony that somebody either sneaked the virgin birth into John's gospel text. You see, instead of referring to the redeemed, it's referring to the Lord himself. It says, who was born? He's the one who was born, not of double blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's the Syriac, the old ancient Syriac. Now, the reason I'm alluding to this is because this means we have testimony here in the history, in the existence of this, we have testimony that somebody in a very early day sneaks the virgin birth in, or else somebody has sneaked it out. You guess. And that was at a very early date. Are there not thousands of Christians who would enjoy believing that the ancient Syriac had the God-given account? Why would John, who knew the Savior personally, why would he write that gospel without the virgin birth? Well, that's hard for me to think. See, this record is evidence that notwithstanding historic claims of great respect for the God-inspired Holy Word, there have been from long standing those who were willing to violate God's holy person by either adding to or deleting from a text. They've been with us a long time. Once again, the real problem, the problem of textual criticism, was David Otis Fuller's problem when he, as I alluded to him before, referred to what he had to say. That was his problem. It's our problem. The problem is, who did it? When? What did they do? Were they Montanists, Sabellians, Arians, Christian Scientists, Mormons, Unitarians? There's some more recent. Brooklynites. I don't know. Now I'm coming to a section that you'll have to listen very carefully, perhaps. It just depends on how many books you've studied and how much of this dry stuff you've been through, because this is a real dry section, and I warn you, now is the time to take your nap. But if you do it, you're going to miss, I think, because this is full of hints, because it's something at which we have to guess. And I'm not going to say that which is only a guess. So, okay, I want to give you a warning against Gnostic philosophy. We have, in our day, not no Gnosticism, but we have abundant Gnosticism. The guys who know because they know, because they know, because they know that they know. And that's their base. And that's as strong as the base is. Gnostic philosophy may seem advisory, but notwithstanding, prove dangerous when wrongly applied. Old simplistic Gnosticism was the notion that all knowledge is property of the universe and may be allowed and useful only to those permitted by the mind of the universe. I think that happens at Pensacola. That notion, the assumption of that notion as a truth. To theists, this logos was God, or gods, or the God. To non-theists, all effectual working was of the universe, or the impersonal mind of the universe. So much for the simplistic. Get a little deeper and a little muddier. To go deeper into variations and complications may be possible, but may work only in theory. You see, none of it necessarily true. Philosophy. And it may be without limit or end. That's one of the dangers. Until he calls time. And there'll be an end. But the end, or whatever, is only in the mind of the supposer. Don't forget that part of it. It must be made clear, that in Gnosticism, the thought of the thinker, is basic and is his strength. And the thought of the thinker is the only strength that the Gnostic has. He has to hang on to it. Our God built a tremendous denial of Gnosticism into his universe. It's the reversal. This is one of my guesses, but I'm sure I'm right on this one. It is the reversal of the process of contraction in the freezing of water, so that the ice will float and the fish will not freeze. What Gnostic could have thought of that? Or if any might have thought of it, which might have dreamed successfully that he might do it? The notion of the Gnostic is that he knows what he knows, and if he knows it, it will be true knowledge even if the stars fall. In fact, to the Gnostic, even that which does not exist or is not true can become if he concentrates that way strongly. Some people seem to think that they can create theological truth or spiritual principle that way. Thereby, they suppose that they know on the basis of that they know it. Any such can only with the greatest of difficulty be convinced otherwise. They think that believing makes it so. The one great service performed by the death of God philosophy was the demonstration that though it was loudly trumpeted that the idea of God was dying out of human thinking, God didn't. The real existence of the real God depends not on the notion that he needs the support of Gnostic minds to keep going. He exists because he is. And if he were not, he would not have announced himself. Hallelujah. Glory. These truths can, of course, be ignored and neglected, as many have long done, or else We can use them in dozens or hundreds of ways. What God says is so, whether it seems so or not. And don't forget it. Hollering louder will not make it truer. But repeating it oftener may catch more hearers. So you see, we can take some good advice as well as some bad warning. Perhaps we should not leave this subject without a reminder that Gnostics regarded themselves as the people in the know, or the real intelligentsia. But that has never been proven, and it has never proven them more accurate than Freud. Let's neither join them nor envy them. Rather, let's do our homework. So now back to the issues. We got through that better than I thought we might. By the way, in case you want some more fine print on Gnosticism, I brought along clippings that I have taken from a recent writing of a philosopher. He claims to be a Christian. I think he may be Christian in his philosophy. He's not in his Gnosticism, but he's not really a Gnostic. He proves that and shows it in the fine print. But I'm not going to bother you with that. I'm just going to clip this in here because I put it there to maybe to encourage me. I don't know. Now let's say a word about Burgon's rule on scriptural agreement. We mustn't forget that. We need to underline it. A number of years ago, when groups here and there were coming together to discuss and to honor Dean John Burgon, opportunity was enhanced for learning truths about Burgon's method in textual criticism, valuable common sense principles employed now and again by many who learned them across the years. To look out scriptural agreement was a highly valuable Burgon rule. The inerrant record should evidence internal agreement within itself. It'll blow itself apart if it argues with itself too much. Where was it? All right, scriptural agreement. In case it does not agree, reasons why not ought to be researched. Guessing at the causes of problems in texts can sometimes set one on the trail that may lead to correction. Does the Bible ever disagree with itself? Read it carefully. Thank you, Brother Rundy. All right, a few familiar problems. I'm going to deal with a few of these, and let's try to enjoy them. I hope you love me when I'm done. Some people don't like to have things that by which our own ignorance embarrasses us. They don't like these things brought up. But here we go. Some problems are so usual a part of the scenery that many have become accustomed to their perpetuity and seldom notice, not to say mention, boy, I better watch the thing, the problems anymore. One such is the regular appearance in our authorized text of the word church, used for ecclesia. The Oxford English Dictionary devotes over 3 large pages seeking, it seems, to justify the seating of the problem rather than to illumine the subject. Under B in the alphabet of the... Now my Gnostic junk is in my way. Under B in the Oxford, they also devote some 2 pages to Basilica as a place of Christian worship. In time not long removed from fairly popular reference to a place of Baptist worship as tabernacle, and the more recent growth in preference for temple, if not sanctuary, how bad is Basilica? Some Basilia, you know? Right? Especially if we understand that it refers to a very strong king and a very strong kingdom, and the place to which his people report back to recoup and replenish, there's that word, and replenish their arms. The English say church, the Scots say kirk, the Swedes say kirke, and in Germany it's kirke. And all of them come from the Greek kuriakon, not from ecclesia. Too bad, too bad. How strange that in little Latvia, my mother was born there, on the Baltic, and that's under restrictions behind the Iron Curtain, one can see a hall of worship signed Iglesia. That's not from Kuriakon. How did it get up there? Somebody stuck it in somehow. I don't understand that. In southern Europe, of course, the Greeks, the Italians, the Spanish have not this problem. The reason we have it is because the best of our wise men, even knowing better, allowed it. Concluding, like some across the channel, in those days, perhaps, that Paris was worth a mass. We think we know whom to blame, and by now we look upon it only as a slight problem. It's only a problem. It's not a real error. See, I'm for the KJV. That's not an error, that's a problem, but we're so used to it that sometimes we don't mention it anymore, and that's not good. All right, we come now to one that was just a little earlier mentioned, John 4:24. By the way, let's have everybody turn to John 4:24, and the first person that gets it, you read it out, and then I don't have to divert from this, and you do the reading. I think we'll do that with these scriptures. Thank you.
God is a spirit. It was a spirit and a truth.
All right, in John 4:24, we read, God is a spirit. And very few are either theologically alert or philosophically aroused to recognize the assault made by such limiting language upon the greatness of our God. The Greek text does not require a verb for such an expression and does not include an article. Were it rendered as given, it would say, quote, God, Spirit. Greeks understand that, but we do not. The real problem actually is the insertion of the article. So tiny a mite as this little article attempts by feeble language to transform the infinite God into a finite spirit. You see what I'm saying? When you say a spirit, you have sanitized it. You have sanitized that spirit, and you have sanitized your God, who is that spirit. He's everywhere. You can't limit him. You can't put him in a bottle. Hallelujah. And Satan can't either. Remember that next time you're in trouble and in despair and in tears and in agony. By the way, the capital letter does not help. There may have been some suppositionalism on the part of some that as long as they left the capital letter there, and by the way, it was leaving it because they took the rest of them away. Why, it was all right. Not necessarily all right. Capital letter doesn't help. The correct way to read this passage is God is spirit, not God is a spirit. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you can worship God anywhere where God is. But don't forget, he said that two or three should get together in a place and make it two or three more if we can. In a place, and have that place be known as the place where they gather together. Maybe it's by a riverside, but that they get together and encourage one another in these things. The writer of this paper has for long years read it correctly, and no one has raised any audible voice against it. Those who fail and those who read a spirit are guilty by language alone, of course. A lot of people make mistakes in language and they mean no assault on the Almighty. But they do it. And those who read it, a spirit, assault and seek by language to sanitize, to limit God. You mustn't do that. Well, we'd like to make a motion to restore to our God his dimension of unlimited infinity. Now maybe we'll look at 1 Corinthians 12:27. Somebody read that, first person who gets it. Thank you very much. Now ye are the body of Christ. Talk about that part. This makes the church at Corinth into a universal church. There's the body of Christ. That's what it says. Should we say that the church at Corinth is the universal? Please, let's pick Ephesus or Smyrna or someplace else. Not so surprising is the Roman Catholic rendering in the Jerusalem Bible, which says, "Now you together are Christ's body." I'm not endorsing Jerusalem Bible, please, but just for illustration. Now, the writer of this paper understands that each of the local churches of the apocalypse are bodies of Christ, or body of Christ. Each one is body of Christ. Just as the Greek text designates the one addressed in 1 Corinthians 12:27 as body of Christ. The same is true of other New Testament assemblies. The Greek text has no article. Body of Christ. We should translate it, a body of Christ. And the insertion of T-H-E before body is uncalled for. Some of us fail to find any scriptural validity at all to the notion of the existence of a universal church. Here's where you might hate me, because I don't believe in a universal church, not till Jesus calls it together. And oh boy, we're going to be called together. See? And that'll be universal. That'll be the only one. And he is, by the way, just like it says in the scripture, the Lord is the good shepherd. And that's what us pastors need to learn to be, is a good shepherd, like him. He's the pattern. That's not part of the text. Now, the same is true of all the other assemblies. Likewise, the Greek text doesn't have the article. The insertion of that's uncalled for. Some of us fail to find any scriptural validity for this idea of a universal church in this age. And we prefer to use the Bible concept, the family of God. That's a good biblical way of referring to the whosoever come to the Lord Jesus. A worthwhile byproduct of such practice is that helps avoid ecumenism. That's one of the big ecumenical problems. How can we deal with the business of this having a universal supper? How can we, the universal baptism? What is it? Universal church membership. Problems, problems. The Lord didn't manufacture the problems. People did. Came from down there, I think. Now, those of such a view and position wonder who inserted the article in the verse in the first place, if it doesn't belong there, and on what authority. And we think we know why. However, many soul-minded view this insertion as a problem rather than an error, because we do not think either the Father or the Son have any confusion over which churches are genuine local bodies of Jesus Christ and which is to constitute the universal assembly in the ultimate. And then I have a little funny story here, just to lift for a little bit. Some several years ago, a young theologue at one of our theological congresses that I used to attend with great regularity when I was teaching theology and philosophy had a problem, and he confronted Dr. Stanley E. Anderson, with whom some of you may be familiar if you read some of his books. He was a friend of this writer. And this young man demanded what kind of a libertine the Lord Jesus would need to be in order to become wedded to all those local churches as brides. Dr. Anderson smiled and graciously replied, "Son, you forget you are talking about the universal Christ. But a universal Jesus. Why do we need a universal church?" And as Dr. Anderson walked away and left the boy open-mouthed, I was still there, and yours truly added to him that the Bible teaches the rapture is promised to individuals rather than to churches, and he opened his mouth again. Some theological problems have more facets than others. The question regarding whether Jesus is the baptizer should be avoided. Why not keep everything nice and peaceful and avoid losing friends? On the other hand, how much can we examine in a very short time? This is an excellent opportunity to demonstrate Burgon's method and to discover how well we ourselves think it can be made to work. Is there a possibility of error in Scripture as it is settled in heaven? Let us read each of the following Scriptures twice. So, when you read it twice. Number one is Matthew 3:11. Yes.
I am baptized with water into repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I,
which we might have known where he was there. He shall identify you with the Holy Ghost.
All right, now would you read it again, because we need to make sure that everybody listens and sees what the message is. Who's the baptizer?
I am he that comes to the water to repent, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Thank you. We have Mark's rendering in Mark 1, verse 8. Let's have that read twice. Mark 1, 8. Thank you.
I need to baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I need to baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.
Thank you. Luke's rendering is in the third chapter, verse 16. Let's have it read twice. Don't waste time. Just go ahead and read if you've got it. Oh, a lot of people have it. Why didn't you just read it? You got it? No. 3:16. Luke 3:16. Yeah, go ahead, read. Right.
John entered saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I come, the last of whose shoes I am not worthy to remove. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and the fire.
Amen. Read it again.
John entered saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I come, the last of whose shoes
Amen. Thank you. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Read that twice, please.
Acts 1, 5. For John truly baptized with water, he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. How many days can? John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. How many days in?
Thank you. Now Acts 2, 31 through 33. Acts 2, 31 through
33. He saying this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. But his soul was not left in hell. He just left this destruction. This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Wherefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear.
Could you read it twice? Well, he shed forth, all right, once will be enough for that one, and let's get Acts 11:16. We're going to have to hurry here, right? We aren't going to get this all in. Acts 11:16.
Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John is indeed baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Now one more scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we Jews or Gentiles, whether we Roman or Greek, and they're all made to drink into one spirit.
Thank you. We read a long list of scriptures there. Of course, they are repetitious, and the critics will say, well, it was said once, and it's repeated all the other. Why did the Holy Spirit bother to say it so many, to repeat it so many times, that Jesus is the baptizer, and then all of a sudden, 1 Corinthians 12:13 comes along and says the Holy Spirit's the baptizer. You were all baptized by one Spirit. And, according to Burgon's method, there's no problem here if the preposition in is properly translated. It's rendered in or with. Baptized in the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit, no problem. But the rendering of in as by contradicts all the verses that we just read. Not only so, but it may open other problems in pneumatology, more satisfactorily settled by recognizing as a universal ministry of the Holy Spirit the indwelling of the believer. Can't stop with that one, but Pentecostals have got a lot of ideas, charismatics and what have you. A lot of that would be avoided with handling the prepositions more carefully. And my last illustration, this is the one that takes a little bit longer than the rest. I'm going to have to rush through it, but this has to do with the woman taken in adultery. John 7:53-8:11. And I'll try to avoid stopping at all. I'm going to read right straight through what I have here to bring as a report. Except for the Johannine comma, all the instances of problems with which we have thus far dealt have hinged upon slight textual variances. And the passage on the woman taken in adultery is not minor. Some account it as 11, others as 12 verses. Some contend it has no place in Scripture at all. Others want it moved to some other location. Hence, it must have more attention. Also, in this case, the approach we choose is that here we have neither error nor problem, but only a lack of discernment among the experts. If we, for our discussion, are allowed to abandon John's chapter divisions and to resection his gospel, and I guess, sorry to do that, but that part's not inspired, we resection the whole of his gospel into three or perhaps four parts, we submit that it can be shown that the first section would end at John 11 or not later than John 8:53. Thus, the account of the adulterous woman would be an important part and integral to the exact location where it is found. The whirlpool of discussion seems to come around John 8:7. Oh, I have to have somebody read that. John 8:7. Please, somebody read that in a hurry. Who'll read that? Yes, thank you.
So when they continued on him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first pass the throne of
God. All right, the whirlpool of discussion is around this, what Jesus said. Who's to first cast the first stone? Jesus seems to lighten the penalty for adultery by requiring only perfectly sinless men to participate in the execution. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to somehow disagree with Moses so they could complain that he had altered the law and could not be considered the great prophet whom Moses had promised would come. Many pastors and evangelists have preached grace, alleging that Jesus forgave the woman. Actually, he assumed her penalty into his own body and paid it, so that it comes out as forgiveness, but he didn't alter the law. He paid the law. John wrote, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. The idea that Jesus lightened the penalty by requiring only perfectly sinless men only in the execution is a suppositional error. As broad and free as such a kindness might seem to be, it can hardly be credible. Israel's theocratic judicial system in such a case would have been paralyzed and non-functional. They were bad, but they weren't that bad. Dare I say that? The requirement of Deuteronomy 19:15-21, you'll all want to read and turn to that, but I'm not going to pause for it, is that no unsupported witness can cast the first stone in an execution. In other words, he has to be above board, he has to have been a witness, and he has to been a witness not guilty himself. So the requirement is that there must be at least two neither of whom can be in any way in danger of being shown up as a false witness. Only such can start an execution. Apparently, after the execution is started, the guilt or innocence of the participants is no longer an issue. This means that all the talk about Jesus going soft on a closely drawn adultery issue is due to a misunderstanding or ignorance or smokescreen. The solid truth is that Jesus did nothing more or less than exactly and strictly read the law, and Israel's moral level was at so low an ebb. However, as even at that low ebb, don't forget they did all walk out. They did not opt to brazen it through and throw the stones anyway. Apparently, though they weren't afraid of anybody on earth, they maybe still were afraid of Jehovah. Don't know. Just guessing. Too bad that they were at so low an ebb that there was not two qualified by purity in order to serve. Now, some, of course, say that Jesus exonerated the adulteress by saying, "Neither do I condemn thee." But any of such mind would be incorrect. John 3:17 tells us that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The condemnation judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ is later. It was the prophet Moses, like whom Jesus was to show himself, who had already pronounced the world's condemnation. He had that chore, and he had abundantly filled his responsibility when he brought the tablets down from Sinai. Does that complete what we have sinned against this great passage? No, in no sense it does. In fact, it's unlikely we can attend to more than half of what there is here, but I do have a little more. Something of an overview starts in John 1:1, and we could touch some high spots. Here we have given what some hold to be the Savior's broadest embrace of identity, the Logos, the Word. For in the 14th verse, he receives human flesh, so he can utter the words that Moses said God would put on him to say. Deuteronomy 18 indicates that his delivering of those words faithfully is the sign, it is to be the sign by which he is to be recognized as greater than Moses. Read verses 15 through 18, but don't read them now. In chapter 2, Jesus creates potable beverage, whereas Moses brought forth water. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses, who changed a tribe to a nation by proclaiming a brand new celestial kingdom, into which individuals may be born by faith. In chapter 4, to match Moses' quenching of Israel's natural thirst, Jesus offered to a world of lost men the living water, and shall perpetually quench. That water shall perpetually quench the thirst, even after and into everlasting eternity. In chapter 5, recognizing needs, his beloved citizenry in their erstwhile flesh, and in contrast to Moses, who kept his following strong and well to a ripe old age, Jesus promised personal attendance upon the believer's occasional ills plus everlasting blessings. In chapter 6, Jesus told Israel that although Moses led them to bread from heaven, they died. But that he offered bread from heaven that a man might eat and live forever. In chapters 7 and 8, here we're coming to the end of this part, Jesus confronts his audience with his function as rabbi or teacher of the law. Was not that the chief function of a Navi? That right? Yeah. That was his chief function as Navi. they like to have their prophets be able to teach in Hebrew, in their language. Scribes and the Pharisees wanted to expose Jesus in the act of lightening the weight of the law's requirements or in breaking the law in any way they might entice him. As a just judge, Jesus would uphold the law as given. After all, Moses gave the law but did not write the law. Jesus wrote it. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, this is where we end up, you know. Well, almost. And in the contest over the judgment of the adulterous woman, did not Jesus twice remind them that he and the Father, who are one, wrote the law with the finger of God? And he gave them an illustration. Stooped down and he wrote. Was that meaningless? I can't accept that. He stooped down and he wrote when the question of what the law said came up. He'd written. As a rabbi teacher of the law, both Moses and Jesus taught the need for sacrificial blood sacrifice, the blood atonement, but it was Jesus who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem that he might sacrifice his own blood for that atonement. On the way to the cross, he joined official Israel at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I believe that was purposeful. In order that he might and read the conversation that he had with his brothers before he went and before they went. And he was in another world than the one in which they were. Read it. Try to figure it out. Now, he wanted to remind Israel of Egypt and their bondage. And, of course, at the Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called the Feast of Booths. Have you ever been to an old camp meeting? Old-fashioned camp meeting? Rush Arbor or something like that? Well, that's kind of like what they did in the Feast of Tabernacles. In my imagination it is, at least. And there were the thoughts of the captivity or the bondage, excuse me, of Egypt and the hopelessness of the chains of slavery, but of the glory of the relief in freedom, only to be followed too soon by 40 long years of rigid wilderness discipline. Did Jesus have in mind to sober them by remembrance of their discipline? Experts disagree as to whether the feast was 7 days long or eight, and I'm not going to get into that. Whichever. On the last day, it says in John 7:37, the text seems to make Jesus very much like the old camp meeting type evangelist as he invites the whomsoever to hear the invitation. Remember the old song, hear the invitation, whosoever will. And he invites the whomsoever to come. They want to line up then for the promise of the Father can be received. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And with that, the feast was over. And with that, they would break camp and dismantle their booths. And the 53rd verse says, and every man went to his own home. I'm almost done. I'll rush. Yeah, go home. That's it. But Jesus had no place to lay his head, so he went up the mountain, perhaps to commemorate Moses just a little bit more. Mountain, you know. And he spent the night in communion with his Father. And early in the morning, like a prophet, he came down and went to the temple. And perceiving he had an early audience, he sat down, thus assuming the proper posture of a rabbi teacher. And proceeded as Navi, the greater than Moses, to empty his mouth of the words that the Father wanted him to share with the people. And with such preparation and such orientation, How can anything else be concluded than that Jesus had fully readied himself for the confrontation of the day, and he measured exactly to every requirement as prophet and rabbi teacher, Navi. He was prepared to meet the scribes and the Pharisees in their own arena and win. And he did win. And if he had not won, why would they have left so quietly? And doubtless the next thing, next best thing, for those who cannot bear the publishing of glad tidings of a conquering Christ would be the expurgation of all such news from every possible edition.